Okay, it's good to see everyone who is here tonight, or today, excuse me. Before we open the Word of God together, let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we would humbly bow in Thy presence just now to return thanks to Thee again for that wondrous gift of Thy love toward us. We've been listening to a very solemn and searching message in the Gospel. Father, truly, it would make each one of us stop to consider where will our end be. We have before us death, and after death, a destiny. And we just pray that in Thy mercy, that if there be any that are not saved today, speak to their hearts, open their eyes, cause them to see the true condition in which they find themselves as sinners before Thee. And Father, that Thou will turn their eyes to the Savior, and they might realize that He and He alone can save them from their sins. Bless our word too here as we would gather, that we might understand something of the work of God in our own hearts, those of us that are saved. And Thy word will open our eyes to see the beauties that are found alone in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the children's work in the back room, that Thou will bless Thy word to them as well, asking these things in the precious and lovely name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As you can see, our passage for today is in John's Gospel in chapter 17. We called it the Lord's Prayer, and there are people who would suggest that the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew chapter 6, but that is not the Lord's Prayer, that is the disciples' prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer that He prayed. And as we read it together, it would cause us to be reverent and also to understand that we are entering in on holy ground here, and we're able to listen in on a divine prayer. There's something like 7 or 8 times that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, and each time is important, but not all of those prayers are written out for us. For instance, at His baptism in Luke's Gospel, it says, and He prayed. We don't know what He prayed, but He did pray. When that spirit, like a dove, came down upon Him and the heavens were open, the Lord Jesus Christ was praying at His baptism. And here we have the Lord Jesus praying audibly, and it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And also, you have that. And then if you continue on with the thinking of the Lord's prayers, you're going to find Him. He's going to go down into Gethsemane, and He's going to pray in Gethsemane's garden before He goes to the cross. And then, of course, when He gets to the cross, you'll find Him praying again. And that's the prayer of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the prayers of the Lord Jesus are extremely important and extremely instructive to us as we consider who He is. So let's begin in chapter 17 and verse number 1. We'll read the whole prayer, and then we'll discuss it together. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy name, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. So this is the prayer, the audible prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really made up of very simple and yet profound language. It's so something that you and I can hardly grasp as far as the how deep and how profound it really is, and yet it's something that we can enjoy and a good way in which you and I can learn something about prayer as well. So as we look at it, I would just like you to consider more or less where it is taking place. What's happening here is the scene has been starts back in chapter 15, where you have the Lord Jesus taking his disciples up to the upper room, and it's what they call the upper room ministry. And as he was with them, we were thinking of this morning in our worship, but he washed the disciples' feet. And then he was able to instruct them about what it is to be humble, to be caring one for another, and to do how we should respond and help each other. And then the time came when they left the upper room and they went down through the streets of Jerusalem. And as they were going outside the Jerusalem, they came to an area where the Lord Jesus Christ was able to teach them in chapter 15 about bearing fruit. As he came to the vines and he was teaching them about the fruit bearing and that sort of thing. And then he continues on teaching them. And as he goes down, he's getting close to the brook Kidron. And as he gets, before he gets there, he stops. You look at chapter 18 and verse 1, and it gives you an understanding of where he was when he spoke or when he prayed. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. or Kidron, where there was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So you can see where he is. He's somewhere between Jerusalem. He's come out of one of the gates of Jerusalem. He is going down, from what I understand, it's quite a steep slope out from those gates down to where there's a little river or brook flowing down below. And he's between that brook and the city gates when he stops and he begins to pray. As you look at it, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. You know, John is not the kind of person that often speaks of the physical posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing more than 50 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified and buried and rose again. 50 years later, he's about 90 years of age, maybe. He's writing the scriptures about it. He was impressed. That moment was etched in his mind as he remembers that time when he came out of Jerusalem and he saw the Lord Jesus stop and then lifting up his eyes into heaven. So it's a solemn moment. It's a touching moment that the Lord is beginning to pray. And you notice, if you will, that this prayer is divided up into three different parts. The first part is from verses 1 through 5. And there you have the Lord Jesus is praying for himself or about himself, things in relationship with the Father, between he and the Father. And then starting at verse number 6, you have that the Lord was praying for his disciples and about them and the things that concern his disciples. And it would have been a touching part as John would remember that occasion. He was still a very young man and he remembers listening to the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father on behalf of the disciples that were around him. This is the longest part of the prayer because of the Lord was knowing that very shortly he was going to leave his disciples behind. And he was concerned about them and he was praying on their behalf. And then we have the last part of the prayer is in starting at verse 20 and down to verse 26. And you have that the Lord Jesus was praying, you say, for the church or praying for you and me, for those who would be saved in the future. And it's very sweet, the prayer that he has, or interesting, the prayer that he prays for us as well. We're all mixed into it. You might say from there's many things, and from verse 6 when he prays about the disciples that you and I can approach and appreciate for ourselves. But then when we think of him in his prayer for us in particular, it's touching as well. So that's the way the chapter is divided up for us so that we can learn something from it. Now, as we think of the Lord's prayer for himself, it's interesting that he, six times over in the chapter, he uses the word Father. So he has that relationship, and he begins by saying the word in his prayer, Father. And it's not, he's not coming as just like you and I would come to God our Father, but he's coming to the Lord, to God as a co-equal. The Lord himself is God, and he's speaking to God as the Father. But he's speaking now from the perspective as being a servant, but he is co-equal with God. So he starts with it, and he prays to him as the Father. But then if you come down to verse number 11, he's praying for his disciples, and he addresses him as Holy Father. And so as he considers the life of his disciples and everything, he brings the Father in and he calls him the Holy Father. And then in verse number 25, there he is praying and he considers the world in which he is in and the world in which you and I live. And he prays to him as, in verse 25, Righteous Father. And so the holiness of who God is stands in contrast to the evil and the corruption that there is in the world itself. So he's praying, first of all, in that way, and addressing God as his Father. But then as we look at the chapter and we see that he says, when he says Father, he says the hour is come. The hour has come. Now, this is an interesting phrase because when you think of the eternal Son stepping into this earth, He was subjected to time, to the elements around him. He was constantly moving in a time of a calculation. And God had prescribed way back before ever making the world, he had chosen a moment. He chose an hour, a precise tick of the clock, when his son was going to be crucified and when his son was going to die. And so he's talking that as it's come now, this is the night before he's going to be crucified, and he says, the hour is come. And I'd like you to look at that phrase, if you're with me, the hour is come, and how it's used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. That hour that was going to come upon him, that was prescribed way before eternity. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to look at it, how that he talked about it in the future, and how that the, in Luke chapter 22, he was telling us what this hour was. He was describing it to us here, and it says in verse number 53, when they came to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas had just betrayed him with a kiss, and the soldiers had come there to take him. And it says in verse 53, he speaks to the people who came. He says, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand and hands against me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. What was this hour that was coming? It was called the power of darkness. It was the hour in which the devil was going to put on display the awfulness of sin and what man is capable of doing in a sinful nature, and when he is controlled and he guided by sin. So the first thing he calls it, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the hour has come, and he's described it as your hour. But go to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, a few pages over, and you remember he's at the wedding of Canaan, and he performs his very first miracle there. And when his mother, Mary, came to him to speak to him, and he says, a very interesting statement, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? This was not said in a disrespectful way, but that's not my theme, so I'm not going that way right now. He says, my hour is not yet come. So in Luke chapter 22, we saw they called it your hour, the hour of darkness. Now he's talking about a personal thing. It's my hour. It's something that I'm going to be engaged in. But he says it's not yet come. And the people before that time, they would try to get a hold of him. You remember there were times when they tried to run him off the brow of the hill when he was in Nazareth, as he made after he preached in the synagogue. They tried to get rid of him. And in different ways, they tried everything they could to grab him and to take him in, to apprehend him. They wanted to kill him. But he says, no, my hour is not yet come. And then in John again, we come to chapter 7. And turn over a few more pages to chapter 7 and verse 30. And that's what we're just saying, in the sense that until his hour was come, they could not apprehend him. It says in verse number 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour. So we've gone from your hour. He talks to the people that will come around him to get him. That's their hour, the hour of darkness. Then he spoke to his mother. He says, it's my hour. It has not yet come. And now in this verse, he says, in verse number 30, he says, because his hour was not yet come. So as long as that hour had not come, there was nothing that the people could do to take him. There was nothing they could do. He was immortal in every way, but there was nothing they could do to take him and apprehend him. But now we're going to see a little of a change in what is going to happen. Because he's going to talk about the hour of glory. Go to chapter number 12. When he gets to this point where he's going to be crucified, and the night before he's going to be crucified, he is talking about the hour that has now come upon him in his life. And in verse 23, John chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered him saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So as Calvary was looming in upon him, he was able to say, "The hour is come." And actually, which three times he was saying that hour, three or four times, the hour is not come. And so they could not apprehend him. Now there's five different occasions when he's going to speak about the hour that has come. In verse 23 and in verse 27. Now you go to the next chapter over, John chapter 13. And you'll see again where he refers to it, his hour. Now, in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and he should depart out of this world." So he's coming in, and the interesting part is that all eternity past, way before time ever started, way out in eternity past, everyone looked, the angels of heaven, the Father in heaven, everything was pointed to this one particular moment, this one particular hour. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing very well that it was his time, that hour has finally come. It's one thing to look out in the distance and know it's coming, but it's another thing to stand there and have to say, now it is here, in view of all that was going to be how it's going to affect him. John chapter 16 and verse 32. This is just before what we read today about the prayer of the Lord Jesus. In verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And so now, from that point, the hour has come. He is now going to begin to pray. And in verse 17, we're able to see it for the fifth time. The hour has come. So these are words that we can read kind of rapidly over them and think very little about them, but it was all part of what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ every day that he lived, that it was all from the day he was born all the way through to this particular moment. He is coming to that point of time when the hour of which of Calvary is going on before him. And as he speaks of that, he says in verse number one again, he talks about the Father glorifying his Son. And this is an interesting part, because with the hour of suffering, the sufferings had to be first, and then the glory that was going to follow. And he says, as he thinks of the glorifying of the Son, you can read with me Philippians in chapter 2. I don't have that on my presentation, but Philippians in chapter 2, where we were studying in the Bible reading. We didn't quite get to this last week, but this is the glory that was going to be given to him. He says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee," in verse number 1. And in that chapter 2 and in verse number 9 of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." God, the Lord in his prayer, is looking forward to that day ahead of time when after the cross, and when he was going to be raised again and then lifted up into heaven. And he says, God also, in Paul writing, he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here he is. He's praying that God would glorify the Son, and he did. And how was he going to glorify him? Yes, he was going to go to the cross. He was going to suffer the awful ignominy of the cross. But at the end, he was going to be glorified by raising him up from the dead. He was going to be vindicated from that awful scene of Calvary. And then in verse number 2, as he talks about, he's praying in this way, and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There's two things. It says the Father giving to his Son. There's two things. And the first one he gives him is power. And the next thing that he has given to him is people. As many as thou hast given him. So the power over all flesh. Let's look at that for just a minute. That God had given him power over all flesh. And the idea, of course, of that is that when, let's in Genesis chapter, let's just take a moment to read that. Genesis chapter 1, and see the original purpose and plan that God had for the human race, for mankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now listen. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is what God, how God designed man, that man would have dominion over these things, that he would be have the power, the authority over these things. That was lost when Adam fell. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that that dominion was brought down to where now man was made less as far as his power is concerned. Yes, he had power over a lot of things, but man lost out on what God really wanted him to do. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And when he came, God gave him the power. God gave him the authority to be everything, in one sense, that Adam should have been of the human race. But because of sin, Adam lost it. So what was it that Adam was going to have power or dominion over? He says that have dominion over the fish of the sea. Remember how the Lord Jesus had power over the fish of the sea? When the disciples were in the boat and they were fishing all night long, they couldn't catch anything because they were powerless. And the Lord Jesus Christ told them, cast your net on the other side of the ship, on the right side of the ship. And they did, and their nets were completely full. What happened? He who had the power over the fish of the sea directed a whole school of fish to go into those nets to the point where they were breaking. What power? Adam lost that. But the Lord Jesus Christ manifested that dominion, that power over the animals, over the fish of the sea. And then remember, there was another occasion, not only over all the multitudes of fishes, but he had power over one fish. And remember how that they had to give the tribute to the temple. And they didn't have the money to pay the tribute to the temple. And so the Lord told Peter to go down and to cast his line into the lake, I guess it was. And as soon as he caught the fish, he opened the fish's mouth, and there was a gold coin to pay their tribute to the temple. The power over the fishes of the sea. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Over the fowl of the air. The actual birds in the air. And remember how that when Elijah was sent and he had to prophesy that there would be a drought for 3 years. And then Elijah was sent up into the mountains. And when he was sent up to the mountains, there was no food for him. And what happened? The birds of the air, the fowl of the air, the crows came and they brought their food to Elijah. And that's a tremendous dominion, tremendous power over all those birds. How many birds would it take to feed a grown man, especially a man like Elijah, a huge man? And all of them brought. And you know, the tendency of a bird is to eat his own food or to bring it to his to the little birdies in the nest. But they didn't because of the power that was the dominion over them. And they dropped that food. Talk about an airdrop. That was an airdrop that happened every day over and over again and feeding a man like Elijah. And so, remember another example of the power of our Lord over the fowls of the air. When he told Peter, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And in that night, Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ when he was being betrayed, or when he was taken away into Pilate's judgment hall and being mistreated. Three times, Peter denied the Lord. And on that third time, just at the precise moment, that rooster crowed. Just when the Lord told him what to do, the power he had over the earth, the fowls of the air, and then over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And there's so many ways that you can speak about that as in the life of the Lord Jesus. But what comes to mind is this. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, he's been, after his baptism, 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. And the wild beast, it says, the wild beast were around him. And they did not harm him. He was around the power of, he had power over those wild beasts that were with him. So the power that he had over all flesh. But more than that, though that is wonderful in itself, the power over the fishes of the sea, the power over the fowls of the air, the power over the moving creatures that lived upon the earth. But then more than that, the power that he gave that we should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. It's one thing to have control over the fishes and the birds and the animals that live in the kingdom. But another thing is to be able to give eternal life. To give eternal life. That is something that only God could do. And that takes the greatest power of all. People who are dead in trespasses and in sin. People who, and spiritually, they can do absolutely nothing to raise themselves, to help themselves, to do anything for themselves. There they are, cold stone dead. And he has power to give them eternal life. That is the greatness of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, that he should give. Three times over in this verse, you have him giving. It says here in verse 1, thou hast given him, God giving to his son, and then that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So three times over, you have the gift that he used. The power wasn't used for himself. It was used for you and me and the need of it. So the two things, he gave him power that he should have eternal life, giving life to those who are dead in their sins. But then the second thing is the people, as many. How interesting, as many. God knew that you and I, one day, if we're saved, would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And how many are those many that he's given? How many people are the ones who are going to be in heaven for all eternity? Read with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation in chapter 7. And let's get a little glimpse of the many. And to think that out of those many, you and I are the privileged ones to be there in that place called heaven. It says here in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 11. It says, and all the angels stood around about the throne. This is a scene of heaven as John sees it. And about the elders and the four beasts and fell down to worship on their faces and worship God, saying, amen, amen. That's not the verse that I was really looking for. Verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. How many? A great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands. How many? As many as would receive him. And how many of those were? A great multitude which no man could number. of all the nations and kindred. You know, that's a wonderful thing when you think of it. You and I, personally, individually, there was a moment of time in our lives when we trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But among that, we were the most important person in the world that day, as far as we were concerned, and as far as God was concerned. But now, out of all of this, the multitude of those who will be saved. So the power that he had been given to the Father gave. And then in verse number, and let me just say one more thing about verse 3. And this is life eternal. What is it to have eternal life? What does it mean? You know, does that mean how long we're going to live? Eternal life, it talks about eternity. We're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Is that what it's all about? No. Eternal life has to do with the quality of life. The effect that divine life can have and should have on our lives. The divine life that God has given us is an eternal life, and it has to do with the quality, not so much of the quantity. That's all I want to say. Verse number 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the Son now, the Father was going to give glory to his Son. Father glorifying his Son, and he gave that. The Father gave his Son power, and he gave his Son people that were saved. Now he's saying the Son will glorify the Father, and this is what he did, because when he went on this world, as he lived his life, he made God known. That's how he glorified the Father. Everything he did. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He says that he was not here to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And so we find the glorifying effect of his life that was upon the earth. And notice that, I have glorified thee where? Well, we know he glorified God in heaven. It was a wonderful place, the heaven was, and all the seraphims were around him, and all the seraphims were singing glory to him and celebrating the majestic throne and his majestic name, all of those things that was in heaven. But glorify God on earth? That's what Adam was supposed to do. But Adam miserably fell when he sinned. And so you and I have done likewise. But here was one, and the hardest place, I was going to say the hardest place in the world. Well, it is, I guess. But anyway, on earth, he glorified the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. No doubt he has Calvary in mind, where there's going to be that moment, as if he is as good as done, you might say. And he was able to say, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And then in verse 5, we'll just finish up with that. And it says here, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self and the glory which I had with thee before the world began. So as we consider the end of his prayer, as he's praying about the things concerning himself, he was saying that he was asking God and saying that, glorify thou me with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee. He's going back to when he was in heaven above. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say from the beginning, because there was no beginning as far as he was concerned. But in the beginning, when the beginning began, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the idea that he was face to face before God, that was the place that he enjoyed. That was the position that he had before he came into this world. The actual physical being in the presence of God, there enjoying his presence. He says, glorify thou me with that same glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's looking forward in anticipation of being in heaven again, sitting upon that throne with the Father and enjoying the presence of the Father. What a welcome home it was for the Lord when God glorified him and vindicated him and lifted him up out of that tomb and was able to show him forth as a display of who God is and the power and the majesty of God to all the world. And the day is coming when God will put him out to display him as well, when he will come from heaven above in all his glory, and he'll come down into this world, and he'll set up his throne and his kingdom. The glory of God that will be manifested in that beautiful way. But that homecoming, the Lord Jesus Christ looked forward to the point where he was going to go to this Father's house, in the place where there's many mansions, and enjoy that sweet communion once again with the Lord himself. Sometimes I compare it, or contrast it is a better word, for the homecoming of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who went out and squandered the father's living, went out and ruined his life. And yet when he came back, the father's eyes were upon him from far away. And he came back to where the father was. And the great feasting that there was when he came in, and how he was able to enjoy that time with the father, and the father enjoyed that time with his son. What a welcome he received as a prodigal. But what is that in comparison to when God will welcome his son? And all the beauty and glories of that one who did all things to please the father, and he will be now welcomed home. What a celebration. What a moment will be. And so he says, glorify thy son with the glory that thou hast with him before the foundation of the world. So these are some little thoughts about the concept of the Lord's Prayer as he was praying on concerning himself and the things that concern the Father. And these are some things that will help us to understand. And these are deep things, and I trust I haven't lost everybody in our explanation of it, because of how deep they are, because they're way over my head as well. But we are thankful to God that there was one who was co-equal to the Father and became one with us so that he might take us to heaven above. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we trust that as we consider this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will soften our hearts and make us realize of the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of the person who brought salvation to us. We ask that thou bless it to our hearts then, and watch over us throughout the week, and preserve us as we go home this afternoon. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.